Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to take a gospel now that kind of introduces the end of the liturgical year and culminates in the feast of Christ the King. In some ways, kind of a strange feast for us who are Americans, who at least up to this point have had some kind of understanding and fascination with the whole process of democracy, and the idea of a king certainly was something that was rejected in this country at its very foundation. There was the offering of George Washington to assume that title, and he chose to be president instead. And that, in accordance with the Constitution, then created us kind of a democratic republic. However that ultimately turns out, it has made for us, in some way, shape, or form, kind of an aversion to the idea of honoring kingship of any kind. Although, with the incredible celebrity culture that we live in, kings have gone from being, you know, really someone seen as governing or in any way looking after the people entrusted to their care to being kind of celebrities. And so we follow them on the celebrity route, but not so much on the political and governmental route. So the idea of a king then for us has for us, interestingly enough, more of a celebrity connotation than it does anything else. And that makes this feast complicated for us as Americans. But it's interesting now what the Church does by integrating this Gospel of St. Matthew into the feast day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Universal King. Because this is the Gospel from Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats. And the whole focus now is on how we deal with the world in which we live. We've talked about, and the Gospels up until this point really have been kind of constantly turning toward the idea of the second coming of Christ and turning toward the idea of living the faith in such a way that we are prepared for the second coming of Christ, understanding that we do not know the day nor the hour, understanding that in the long wait that it has taken, and in the story of the talents, it even says that the master goes away for a long time. Well, for us, it's been 2,100 years. And so in the course of that waiting, whenever we wait a long time for something, there's always a tendency then to get lackadaisical about it, to get indifferent toward it, to just live with kind of presumption. Well, I don't know if it's going to happen or not going to happen, but it's not going to happen in my lifetime. And so we consider that the life that we live in that way then has very little to do with the second coming of the Lord and a great deal to do with who we become as persons. But that's kind of a dangerous game to play, too. And we know that in that dangerous game that we play, we can become indifferent. We can make presumptions about all sorts of activities and all sorts of lifestyles that we choose and think, well, always, you know, there's time. There's always time. And the thrust of the whole second coming idea is, well, you're not really sure that there is time. And in this not being sure that there is time, now the gospel says, so what do we do with the time that we have, be it long or short? How do we live it in such a way now to be prepared for the second coming of the Christ? We have seen that certainly faith is necessary. It is a gift from the Lord, and we have to live it to its fullest. And to live it to its fullest the question is, how do we do that? And the answer, of course, depends upon each human person and their relationship with Christ and who they are. But there are some general understandings. And what the gospel is going to do today is going to take the emphasis off in some way, take the emphasis off the interpersonal relationship with Christ and show that it is becomes enlivened, it becomes incarnate in our relationship with Christ's people, with the people that he cares about, with the people that he loves. And so the gospel goes, Jesus said to his disciples, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, escorted by all the angels, then he will take his seat on the throne of glory. And all the nations will be assembled before him, and he will separate men one from another as the shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you whom my Father has blessed, take for your heritage the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you made me welcome. Naked, and you clothed me. And we certainly know the rest of it. And they say, well, when did we do all this? And the king will answer, I tell you solemnly, insofar as you did this to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. And then he goes into the negative side of it. And he says, go away from me, and with your curse upon you, to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you never gave me food, and so forth. So all of a sudden, the everyday life of the Christian becomes, in a way, the preparation for the second coming of the Christ and becomes the preparation for our entrance into the kingdom of God. And with this, we find this is problematic for us. This is difficult for us. For we find now that good works, that which was so roundly condemned by Luther in the Protestant Reformation, now becomes, in a way, part of the requirements for entrance into the kingdom of God. And so what we find is that there is an intricate connection between the good works that we do and the relationship that we have with Christ and the capacity that we have to receive his grace. And our understanding of it is like this, that we are given within ourselves that primordial fundamental gift of at least a modicum of goodness and freedom that has survived the great devastation of original sin. In that, we have the capacity to respond to the grace of Christ. We are certainly constrained, and we are certainly kind of limited in the totality of our ability to respond to him by the sinfulness of human nature and by the sins of our own personal lives. Yet when we choose to participate, we choose good, and that good is not just an assent of the will, but that good is an engagement in the work of Jesus Christ in the midst of the world and the care for his sons and his daughters in the midst of the world, for his children in the midst of the world. Then what happens to us, and we know this to be true even of human nature, that the more good we are capable of, the more good we become capable of, because it kind of becomes a way of life for us. It becomes a way of thinking for us. It becomes something that increases our capacity to receive the good that the Lord himself offers to us. And so in this, what we do is we find then that there is a relationship between how we treat one another and how we relate to the living God. And in that increased capacity, when we do and follow his will in the midst of the world, in that increased capacity, we refer to that as merit. Merit, which is, in fact, the increased capacity to receive grace from the Lord and to live, therefore, a grace-filled life in relationship with our neighbors, whoever those neighbors might be. Now, the issue becomes that this is a two-pronged reality. There is a loyalty to the living God. There is an openness to His grace. There is a desire to pursue a relationship with Him through prayer and through reflection and through surrender to His will. And that we realize that existentially in our lives by the way we live our daily lives in the midst of the human community, and especially in the midst of the community of the church. And how we treat one another is a reflection of the authenticity of our relationship with God. But it also is, if we do so in a positive way, as reflected in this gospel, it increases the capacity within us in order to respond more completely and more fully with the goodness of our lives. What happened somewhere back in the 50s and the 60s, there was kind of a shift that was started, and it was an interesting shift. I remember very clearly in reading the Divine Milieu from Thierry de Chardin. I remember that there was a line in there that said, "Your work is your prayer." And that, whether he was the origin of that line or whether he took that from someone else, I don't know. But I know that as popular as that book was back in the early 1960s, that certainly more than a few people had read that, more than a few people were influenced by that. So that from that time on, and again, I'm not blaming Chardin for that because I don't know where he got that line or whether it was his own. But from that time on, there was this idea that the only dimension of Christian life was good works. The only dimension of Christian life was to do good. And so work became then the prayer of a whole segment of Catholic society. It began to develop and take form and shape into a whole program that got labeled social justice. And while that is a noble term and a term that basically was developed at the end of the 19th century and based primarily upon the works of Pope Leo XIII, especially the great encyclical Rerum Novarum, it also had a side to it that somehow or other kind of slid off the pathway into the heart of Christ, into the relationship with the universal God, with the universal King. And it took on a life of its own that became independent of the faith that we profess, and independent of the understanding that all of this is done in a response to grace and in loyalty and fidelity to the living God. And so it began then also to be co-opted by political movements. As soon as it becomes disconnected from the teaching of the church through the ages, as soon as it becomes disconnected from the incarnate presence of Jesus Christ who leads us to the Father, as long as it becomes an entity of its own, when that happens, then it becomes vulnerable to being absorbed by different humanly created movements, ideologies, and so forth. And we find that's part of the conflict today within the good works mandated by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the humanistic political and sociological movements that claim the title but not the source. And I think that as soon as it's disconnected from the church, as soon as it's disconnected from the Lord Jesus, then what happens to it is the same thing that happened to Scripture in the period of the Reformation in the 16th century. That when the interpretation of Scripture became disconnected from the tradition of the church, and this sounds like some kind of radical traditional statement, but it's not what I mean. The tradition of the church is the story of the reception of the believing community, of the revelation that comes from God through Jesus Christ, and the formulation of that revelation from Christ in the community of believers guided by the Holy Spirit creates the totality of the revelation of God to humanity. Now, in this acceptance through the subjective faith of a whole community of people through the ages, guided by the Spirit, in that, then, comes to us a deeper and more profound awareness of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, of the incarnate presence in the world. Guided and protected by the Spirit, it creates a cohesive whole. What happened in the Reformation was that corporate subjective acceptance of revelation was rejected. And in all of matters that happened in theologically during the Reformation, the corporate theology, the communal theology of the church was rejected. And what happened is it all became individualized and personalized. In so doing, of course, then there is no commonality to the reception of to the reception of God's revelation to us, and it becomes then conformed to the individual consciousness of the individual person, which shatters the unity of revelation, because there is no corporate guiding principle by which we can communally understand how God speaks to humanity. In the modern world, of course, this is now becoming not a theological, but more of a philosophical proposition. And there is a movement from the University of Louvain in Belgium that talks about the recontextualization of revelation. But basically, the recontextualization of revelation in the new Louvain school is essentially the same thing, the conformity of revelation to the individual consciousness of the person. All of that is all right if that person is open and vulnerable to the corporate consciousness of the church from the days of the apostles to the present age. But that's not the thematic of the modern philosophical proposition, and that was not the thematic of the reformers. So that the revelation, scripture, and the church, which had become the bedrock of commonality of faith throughout the centuries, was shattered. And in shattering it, neither the church nor the Bible became reliable witnesses to the truth of Jesus Christ, because the commonality of it was shattered, and only the individualization of it remained. And because our consciousness is formed by life experience, by personality traits, and so forth, the concept of unity, which is essential to faith, disappeared. And so Christians, then, separated from the church, could only gather together with like-minded people, so that they began then to create the sectarianism, which was so characteristic of the Protestant movement. And each of those people then began to fracture the unity of revelation. You could say multiplied the interpretations, but there was no unifying force behind it, which was through the ages the church. Well, the same thing seems to be happening to us in to some degree today. But the fact is, what does revelation say? And what is the common interpretation of it? The common interpretation of it comes from the tradition of the church. And the tradition of the church very much is in tune with this particular gospel. How we treat one another becomes relative to the graces that we have and how we respond to them and how we use them, and they are a gauge of the authenticity of our relationship with God. But we cannot say, it's like saying, you know, with our mother and our father, well, they taught us to be good neighbors. And so we're going to go out and be good neighbors, but we have no use for our father or our mother. And we simply kind of reject their influence and their position in our lives. We can't do that. When we take this idea here, how do we treat the brothers and the sisters of the faith? How do we treat the brothers and the sisters of the church? Are we humble enough to approach the commonality of faith? Or are we so proud that we alone have the answers? And that are we therefore so altruistically oriented that we will go out and help people because, as it came out in the divine milieu, our work is our prayer? To a certain extent, of course, that is true. But if that's the whole answer, then what we are observing, even with that today, is that in the altruistic works that we perform, they cease to be good works often. And oftentimes, instead of opening us up to divine grace, they alienate us from the source. So this relationship between faith and works is critical and crucial for the believing Catholic. We may not separate that interior quest for the relationship with Christ for the sake of simply activity. And we cannot rely simply on that relationship with Christ and then not look after the needs of those people around us and not care for them. The integrated Catholic life is the life that includes both works and prayer, both rooted in the source of grace, which is the creator of the universe, which is Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made, John says, and without him nothing is. And so to be the king, then, is to be the source of all that is, and to turn toward the Creator, the Lord, the King whom the Magi acknowledged to Herod himself, where is the new King of the Jews? That we have this obligation to look upwards and outwards. If we look only upward and we ignore the outward, then we run the risk of being delusional. And if we look only outward and never upward, we run the risk of alienation from God, subjugation to our own subjectivity, vulnerable to the ideologies and the political and sociological movements of an age, and we fail then really to transcend that which is kind of the unredeemed nature of humanity. And so today, as we look at this gospel and as we struggle with this gospel, and we know that the dangers that we face, and we know that the traps that we encounter, let us remember that when Jesus is talking like this, he truly means that charity is part of faith. Charity is an integral component of faith. And unlike being saved by faith alone, we are saved by faith, by charity, and by hope. They are a composite of an explanation of a relationship between humanity and divinity. And in that relationship between humanity and divinity, we find that while we must serve the living God in worship and praise and glory, we must serve one another, taking care of the needs that we perceive and the needs that other people have of our generosity, our charity, our thoughtfulness, and our goodness. Today, then, as we listen to the word of the gospel, and we understand that this is not just a call to social action. It's a call to move deeper into the mystery of faith. It is not just a call to hand out material goods to people, but to do so with the intention and the desire of freeing them from that material oppression which they experience, and allowing them then to be able, in their own hearts, in their own times, in their own way, to find a relationship with the living God. And the goodness shown and the charity offered can be an opening up of their own hearts to the glory and the presence and the goodness of the living God. The Lord is incarnate, and the church is incarnate. And we ourselves live in incarnational faith, a faith which addresses both the mystery of the divine, the presence of the divine, the flowing of his grace, and the needs, the real needs, of our brothers and our sisters, especially in the faith, in order that all people have that degree of material necessity, that they may be free in order to pursue a relationship with the living God. The Lord will bless us for the good that we do. The Lord will also bless us for the openness of our hearts to his presence and his grace.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Then he said,